the church, about God's design and order of the church, about how God has given to the church elders and deacons who exist for meeting the needs of not only the church, but of the community in which the church finds itself. And when it comes to understanding church leadership, really we have a plethora of models at our disposal here in the 21st century. It seems like anything in the world that involves leadership can be kind of pointed to, or a book can be written about these things, and we can say, now here's how you do that in the church, and see how the church is just like that. As one author put it, though, in a day where books on leadership are being published at a dizzying rate, one wonders if the Bible has anything to say on the subject. Probably one of the most used metaphors for church leadership these days is the sort of the managerial model, the corporation where you've got pictures of CEOs and boards of directors. And so you've got sort of this leadership style of they kind of, you've got the CEO and his board, and they sort of make decisions, and everyone beyond that leadership team are either labor force or middle management or everything in between. Not a horrible model. There's something we can glean from it, I'm certain. Other models that maybe you've heard or seen written about involve athletics. The church is like a team. So you've got coaches and a coach's staff, and that's what our leadership should be like. We're coaches and coaches' staffs and cheerleaders. You know, there's no I in team. But then you remember there is an I in win, and so then you don't know what to do. Maybe in this area, here in Northern Virginia, the model that we would look to for leadership in the church would be the military. Look at the military model of leadership. With the commander's intent and bottom line up front and storming the gates, taking the hill, no one left behind. Again, all wonderful ideas. You can even glean some truths from those. But are these... are these the models that we can use for leadership? You know, in the military model, sometimes in many places, not so much as I've seen at Hope of Christ, but in a lot of times what you see is there's, with the military model, you kind of have, there's officers and there's enlisted, and there's a great chasm between the two. And so you've got, when the church starts kind of embracing this, there's this notion both among the officers and the members of the church that these are two completely different categories of people with completely different callings. And so maybe it starts falling down or falling apart at that point. And I realize that I've only emphasized the negatives of all of these models or all of these metaphors. You know, we can find things that we can learn from them, but what if the Bible had a metaphor or a model of leadership that it used more often than any other metaphor for leadership? It would seem that that would be the metaphor that we would want to embrace as the church of Jesus Christ. That would be the model that we would look at and say, this, more than anything else, describes the relationship between a leader of God's people and God's people. So does God call the elders of His church managers of God's corporation? I haven't seen that. Does God call elders of God's church coaches of God's team? I haven't seen that either. Does God call elders of His church officers of God's army? I still haven't seen that either. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word from 1 Peter chapter 5, the first five verses? So, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of God remains forever. Please be seated. When it comes to leading and caring for and meeting the needs of Jesus' local church, the task that is described is not managing God's company or coaching God's team or commanding God's army. The task that is described is shepherding God's flock. Unfortunately, in 21st century America, that metaphor is almost entirely lost on us. We don't have a whole lot of examples of shepherds that we can watch or look at anymore. And if anything, we have some somewhat, certainly peaceful and calm and serene paintings, but kind of misleading ideas of the notion of shepherding, that you kind of have this picture of a guy wearing a toga, sitting under a tree, strumming his harp, while just sheep just sit around him and just love to listen to him play his music. And the pastures are always green, and the water is always cool and crisp and clean, and it doesn't give us the full picture of what shepherding a flock truly looks like. But even without those sort of physical pictures, even though we don't have a culturally rich heritage of shepherding, we do have a biblically rich heritage of shepherding. We have a theologically rich picture of shepherding that flows throughout Scripture. And we even realize that in the first century, when Peter was writing to this church, they would have had both this theologically rich heritage and a culturally rich heritage, because they would have known, or at least been observant or seen, shepherds in their midst. But for us, we have to draw completely from Scripture as we get an understanding of what God means when He draws on the metaphor of shepherd the flock of God that is entrusted to you. One of the first places we see the picture of shepherd is in Genesis 48, where Jacob is at the end of his life, and he calls Joseph to him because he's about to bless Joseph's two sons, and he says, God has been my shepherd my whole life long. This is Jacob's testimony about God's shepherding presence his entire life. And if you are familiar with Jacob's life, you realize that life was not a life that was characterized entirely by green pastures and still waters. No, Jacob's life you could probably characterize as a life filled with wandering and straying, and yet through it all, at the end of his life, he can see God Himself has been my shepherd this whole time, coming after me, pursuing me, feeding me, caring for me, providing for me, correcting me. The psalm that we read, Psalm 23, for our meditation. One of the most beautiful parts of Psalm 23 that I love is happens in verse 4. Throughout the first three verses of Psalm 23, I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not before, the psalmist speaks of his shepherd in third person. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." But something happens in verse 4 where the perspective of the psalmist changes from he to you. He says, "You are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. You anoint my head with oil." And what changes? What happens in verse 4 that the psalmist no longer sees the shepherd as a third person far off, but as a second person, you are my shepherd. In verse 4 we read, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me." Walking through the valley of the shadow of death brings the shepherd closer. It's actually why Peter writes this paragraph. Did you notice the paragraph starts with, "So." "So I exhort you. So I plead with you. I beg you." Well, what's so? Apparently he's been saying something, and now he's done saying it, and at the end of it, his application of what he has just said is, "So shepherd the flock of God." Well, what did he just say in the previous paragraph? In verse 12 of chapter 4, he said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." And then in verse 19, finishing his thought, he says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." This isn't just the theme of the end of chapter 4, it's actually the theme of the entire book. It's the whole reason Peter wrote to this church. He's writing to encourage them through the midst of suffering. It's hard, he is telling them. It's going to be hard. There's going to be suffering and persecution and trial, and some of it will come on you just because you claim the name of Jesus Christ. And so he wraps up his entire letter, "So shepherd the flock of God." Psalm 23 recognizes that intimacy of the shepherd when trials come. 2 Samuel 5, God tells David, "You will be shepherd of my people." Telling King David that what will define you most, a metaphor that you will understand as king of Israel, is shepherd. "You are the shepherd of my people." In Jeremiah 3, God promises, "I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." God using the metaphor, but then he crosses over into what the shepherd is actually going to do, just so that we don't miss it entirely. He doesn't just say the shepherds will feed you grass and alfalfa sprouts. Just so that we don't miss the shepherd's job, he says they will feed you with knowledge and understanding. There is an instructional value to what the shepherds do. They are going to teach you. They're going to feed you knowledge and understanding. Ezekiel 34 is a very full chapter about shepherds. The first part of it is actually a statement against the poor shepherds of Israel. But even in the statement against the poor shepherds, we see pictures of what, at least in contrast, what a shepherd ought to be doing. In verses 3 to 6 of Ezekiel 34, God says against these shepherds, you eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. And then an amazing promise God makes in verse 11. He says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. I will bring them into their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel. I will feed them with good pasture and on the mountain heights of Israel. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with justice. We see this picture that shepherds are to bind up the injured, care for, feed the weak, run after the straying. Go search out the lost. This all in Ezekiel 34, which makes it even more amazing when you jump forward centuries to John chapter 10, and Jesus Christ Himself says in John 10, He says, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. In verse 11 he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 14 again, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I am the one who will go after the straying. I am the one who will bring in the lost. I will feed them. I will nurture them. I will bind them up. And then at the end, Jesus is resurrected. He's having breakfast with his disciples. And in this moment, with none other than Peter himself, who has just said to the elders, shepherd the flock of God. Peter, who is wondering, have I strayed so far? Have I wandered so far? Am I useless to God? Do I even belong to Jesus Christ? Jesus three times exhorts Peter himself, feed my lambs, Peter. Tend my lambs, Peter. Feed my little sheep, Peter. And so the picture is rich. We see this idea of shepherding God's flock. It's more than a notion of practice. What we have here is a perspective. It's a perspective. What is a shepherd's perspective over the sheep that are entrusted to him? One of those perspectives that we see in Ezekiel 34, we see again in John 10, that we were reminded of in Matthew 16 when Jesus spoke of the church, it's God's flock. Here in 1 Peter, he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. It's God's flock that shepherds are to tend, to bind up, to care for, to feed, to run after, to bring in. It's not their flock. They are under shepherds, but they are not hirelings. And we'll get to that, the difference between those two. But elders represent the elder. Shepherds represent the great shepherd. And so the elders reflect the great shepherds, the great shepherd. Elders are to draw attention, the attention of the sheep, not to themselves, but to their own shepherd, to the shepherd of the sheep, to Jesus Christ, to the one who has uniquely suffered and been sacrificed for their behalf. The shepherds are simply there to say, look at your shepherd, feed on your shepherd, be strengthened by your shepherd. And commenting on this passage, Martin Luther says that shepherding the flock of God is nothing else than to preach the gospel by which souls are nourished, made fat and fruitful, since sheep thrive on the gospel. As shepherds of God's flock, elders are called on to exercise oversight. Elders are supposed to know the sheep, know the flock of God that has been entrusted to you, to know their condition, to know what they need. The weak don't need to be chased after. The weak need to be fed. The injured don't need to be fed. They need to be bound up. The straying don't need food and nurturing. They need to be chased down. The lost don't need food thrown at them. They need to be sought out and brought back, or brought in for the first time. As we see this picture and we realize that Christ is the great shepherd, any who would even consider themselves remotely a shepherd of God's flock ought to be filled with amazement and humility all at the same time. Amazed that I am called to shepherd God's flock, and humility because I am called to shepherd God's flock. Peter goes on to describe the elder or the under-shepherd. But just like Paul in 1 Timothy and in Titus, it's not a list of job descriptions or of duties as much as it is character. It's not practices or procedures, but the perspective, the manner of the under-shepherd. What is the manner of the under-shepherd? In verses 2 and 3, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Peter gives three comparison and contrasts, three contrasting pictures. Not this, but this. Not like this, but yes, like this. Peter recognizes that it's a great privilege to shepherd the flock of God, but he also sees that there are great pitfalls in shepherding the flock of God. And so though the task is sacred, the temptation is subtle and serious. We see in these three contrasts of manner that our motives and our attitudes in ministry matter to God. That our motives and our attitudes are not of secondary, but of primary importance to God. It is possible to be devoted to the task and not glorify God in the accomplishing of that task because my motive and my manner in doing it did not bring glory to the great shepherd of the sheep. As one author puts it, we can seek to accomplish the great commission and neglect the great commandment. We've been talking about the Great Commission, that we've been called to go and make disciples. We're disciple-making, discipling church. We disciple, disciple-making disciples. We say it so many ways and so many times that by the end, we're tripping over this idea. But one thing we know for sure, it involves disciples. But we can be so caught up in this task, in this commission, that we've forgotten or neglect entirely God's great commandment was love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love each other as yourself. The manner matters to God. The first contrast, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Because, as Peter has pointed out, tribulation, trial, persecution, suffering, these things are coming. If they aren't here already, and these things can rob an elder of his joy in service. These things can rob you of your gladness, of your willingness, and the task becomes an obligation, a job that has to be done. What we learn here is faithfulness to the task is necessary, but it is not sufficient. Faithfulness to the task is necessary, but it is not sufficient. For an elder to please the Lord, an elder must serve with gladness. Do you realize that most specialties are not like that? You don't need both skill and joy to accomplish the task. In many places, all you need is skill. Look at the other metaphors that we draw on for church leadership. For a CEO or a manager of a company to be successful, he does not have to be joyful. He has to be skilled. He has to know what the bottom line is. He has to know what it takes to sell a good product, but he doesn't have to be happy. It helps. I'm not saying it doesn't help. And Paul will tell you, as operator of Chick-fil-A, it helps to be happy. But it's not necessary for the success of the company to be happy. Or coaching. Skill and joy don't have to go together. I have two words for you. Bill Belichick. I did some research this week. I Google imaged Bill Belichick. I am telling you, and I went through pages and pages and pages of his images. And so, first of all, if any of you are on like my covenant reporting, I do not have a thing for Bill Belichick. It'll come up kind of weird looking that I, but everything's okay. I was just researching for the sermon. He is not a joyful coach. I saw so few pictures of Bill ever smiling. And of those pictures of him smiling, he was not coaching at the time. And even that smile is a kind of, it looks like it hurts, Bill. Please stop. But he is a skilled coach. We would even say he's a successful coach. But skill and joy aren't necessary for his job. Consider the last metaphor we looked at, the commander in an army, the commander in the Marines. You do not have to be a joyful officer to command the people under you. In fact, I would guess, just, and I might be wrong, but as I've observed these short 2.5 years at the Marine, watching the Marines from a distance, if you smile too much, you won't be promoted as quickly. Something's wrong with you as a Marine officer if you are always smiling. You must not take this job seriously. Skill and joy are not necessarily bound together in that process. As a shepherd of God's flock, skill and joy must be bound together. Otherwise, we do not represent the great shepherd of the sheep or the task that he has called us to. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Secondly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. An elder is not in it for the what's in it for me factor. This obviously can have to do with monetary fortune, receiving a fortune, but it also can have to do with shameful fame, the recognition that would come with it. I know a rather famous preacher, and if I named him, you'd know who he is, and I don't want to name him because I don't want to besmirch this congregation, but a congregation called him out of the blue and asked him if he would consider coming and taking a call at their church. And they were a good-sized church, and they had many things going for them. But he was committed to his calling, and he said, "No, I appreciate your call, but no thank you." And they said to him, "Well, don't you even want to hear the package first?" This notion that perhaps your call would change if we told you how much we'll pay you or what we can offer you, what memberships to what clubs come with being pastor of our very important church. And this pastor, well, first of all, he wasn't American, and so it completely threw him off that they would even venture to say something like that. But he respectfully declined and said thank you, but no thank you. Ezekiel 34 said that the shepherds were only in it for themselves, for what they could get out of it. They fed themselves, they clothed themselves, they provided for themselves, and the sheep were scattered. Even in John 10, Jesus talks about the hireling who's in it only for the money. And when the thieves come, the hireling runs and the sheep are destroyed. But the shepherd, Jesus says, eagerly lays down his life for the sheep, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And then last, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Peter quite likely is recalling Jesus' own warnings about what it means to be a leader in Christ's kingdom. It is a leading out of servanthood. He said in Mark 10, "You know how the Gentile rulers are, that they lord it over their subjects." And he says, "Not so among you." Exercising oversight is not lording it over. Whenever we add to or take away from Scripture, we are lording ourselves over the consciences of God's people. Do you hear me? Both when we add to Scripture, when we say, "No, this also you must do," we are lording ourselves and not our Savior over God's people. And when we take away from Scripture, when we won't go so far as to say, "No, this is what the Bible says. You must obey God. You must follow God. This is what is required." When we take away from Scripture, we are not lording our Savior. We're lording ourselves over God's people. Likewise, whenever we place more of an emphasis on our teaching or on our position of authority rather than on our personal example, we are domineering over those who are in our charge. Whenever we have to or feel tempted to say, "Follow what I'm telling you to do, ignore what you see in my life," we are domineering. Those are domineering shepherds. Shepherds are not cattlemen. Cattlemen drive and prod from the back and the herd gets moved forward. Shepherds must lead from the front and the flock follows them everywhere they go. Elder is not a title or a position of authority, but it is of example. Even Peter's own example in this passage is worth noting. In verse 1, he says, "I exhort you as a fellow elder." That's fascinating. I mean, if you thought about all of the things Peter could have put out as his title at that moment. Peter could have said, as apostle of Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the first apostles. Not even that whole second-hand apostle of Paul, which we all know is a real apostle. But I wasn't that. I mean, I am the apostle of Jesus Christ. I command you. He doesn't say, as the first keeper of the keys. That's right. The keys to the kingdom of heaven were handed to me first. I command you. You know, in Acts, we're told that Peter and John, at one point, when they would walk through the square, the sun would cast a shadow, and their shadow healed people. Their shadow. They would walk along, their shadow would fall across a lame person, the lame person would get up. There's a title. The caster of healing shadows, as the caster of healing shadows, I command you. Peter doesn't do that. Peter models the example that he is telling them to model. He says, as a fellow elder, I beg you, I implore you, I beseech you, shepherd God's flock. David Powlison, author and professor, says this: the shepherd must know that he is one of the shepherds. So let me say this again. The shepherd, small s, must know that he is one of the shepherds, big S, one of the shepherd's needy and beloved sheep. You can best give to others the very things that you are receiving and living. Under shepherds are always more accurately and fundamentally identified as needy and loved sheep than they ever are as shepherds. Not domineering over them, but being examples to the flock of God. And then Peter gives the motivation for this. What motivates the shepherds, the elders who have been entrusted with such a precious task of shepherding the flock of God? What sustains a shepherd, a shepherd's soul? What gives him strength and faith so that he can serve with joy rather than with compulsion? He says in verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." What sustains a shepherd's soul? Only turning his eyes to Christ, the chief shepherd. Scripture does not anchor our joy in the now. Whether shepherds or sheep, whether no matter who we are, our joy is not anchored in the now. It is not a endure for a little while and everything will be okay. Our joy is anchored in the future. In the return of the risen Savior. How can I shepherd willingly? How can I shepherd eagerly? How can I shepherd as an example? By knowing myself, by knowing my sin, and by knowing my Savior. In the shadow of the cross, I am able to shepherd the flock of God that is entrusted to me. Look again at Peter's self-identification. In verse 1, he says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. He says, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Again, he had options of what he might say, I was a witness of. Had he said, as a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he would have been pointing to the truthfulness of his message. Jesus Christ, historically risen from the dead, my message is true. As a witness to the resurrection of Christ, I implore you. But he doesn't say as a witness to the resurrection. He could have said as a witness to the ascension or a witness to the transfiguration, and these would have pointed to the accuracy of his message. He would have said, or the authenticity of his message. I've seen Christ's glory. My message to you is authentic. But that's not what he says. He says, as a witness to the sufferings of Jesus Christ and a partaker in his glory. Peter is drawing our attention to the lowest point in his following of Christ. To the lowest point in his life. Yes, he is pointing to the suffering of Jesus Christ, but in Peter saying, I am a witness of the suffering of Jesus Christ, he is calling every disciple to recall with him the night Jesus suffered. Peter denied Christ. Peter denied who Jesus was, denied that he knew him, not once in weakness or twice in fear, but three times. And the third time to a seventh grade schoolgirl. Peter is drawing our attention to his sin and his Savior as a witness of the suffering of Jesus Christ and a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. I am a sinner. I am saved and sanctified. I belong to Christ. There's no need to hide from it. Yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I am that guy. And I've been saved and healed and restored, and I will be a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. This is the work of a shepherd. Show them the chief shepherd. This is the work of the shepherds that you will want, that you will need. Those who will not lord it over, but those who will point you to your great shepherd. It's why elders serve communion. It's why the priests in the Old Testament had to sacrifice the largest animals for their sin offerings. The priests had to sacrifice oxen for their sin. Even as the people of Israel came forward and they would offer lambs, and if you couldn't afford a lamb, you could split a lamb, or you could offer a pigeon for crying out loud. And if you couldn't even afford a pigeon, you could offer a handful of wheat for your sacrifice of your sin. But a priest had to sacrifice an ox, not because his sin was bigger, but because his understanding of his need for cleansing, of his need for a Savior outside of himself, as a shepherd of God's people, he had to understand that first before he could take his people, before he could take God's flock and point them to God as their shepherd. It's what we do at communion. We see the great shepherd. We see the sacrifice for us. We come forward and we remember the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And we realize that we have been brought into his community and we are partakers of his glory. But when we remember the sufferings of Jesus Christ, we cannot help but remember why he suffered. He suffered for my sin. He suffered because of my sin. Jesus is that penal substitution for my sin. He took the penalty for me, sacrificing himself so that I might be one of his dear, beloved, tender sheep. And those who would lead those sheep must understand that first. Would you pray with me? God in heaven, would you give to us, your flock, the under-shepherds who would be shepherds after your own heart? Shepherds who would not simply listen to what the sheep think they need, but shepherds who would know you and would know the sheep and know what they need. Shepherds who would not shrink back from feeding your sheep with knowledge and understanding. Shepherds who would know how to comfort the sick, bind up the wounded, feed the weak, and shepherds who would know how to go after the straying and search out the lost. Shepherds who would lead by example, willingly, eagerly. Shepherds who would point all of us to our great shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Jesus, our shepherd, for laying down your life for us. It's in your holy name that we pray. Amen.